In recent months, I've come to have a little more, you might say, appreciation for the book of Mark. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, and sometimes some of the things he writes, the way he has written them, or the way they've caused to be written down, they're in a very nicely organized and, you might say, without any extra words, condensed form of what is being said. Concerning the return of Jesus Christ and the Day of Trumpets events that we are here today commemorating and thanking God for learning more about, Mark is very clear about the three key events to watch for, the three key events that are going to be the things we need to make sure we are not deceived by and also not missing when they happen as this day approaches. Let's go to Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. We're going to assume a chronological event list here, and I think that is safe to assume because it is also verified by the longer version in Matthew and also Luke's account and some other things that we will look at. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, says that as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings they are." They were admiring this beautiful edifice built by Herod the Great that took about 40 years to finish, massive, massive stones that were hewed off-site and thousands of wagons and tens of thousands of workmen for many, many years to build this gorgeous building. And Jesus answered and said, "Do you not see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another and shall not be thrown down." If you go to Jerusalem today, you can walk down on the old sidewalk of the first century, which has been uncovered on the southern and the western walls of the Temple Mount. You can see the large stones that have fallen down into the concrete blocks or into the stoneways there, the stones that were actually put down there by the Romans, knocked off the walls and fell onto the ground. So that part we have evidence of. But he sat in the Mount of Olives. They left the temple, went down across the Kidron Valley, up on top of the Mount of Olives. Opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately. So here we have four disciples who are related, came and talked to him and asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled." So they wanted to know when and what sign to look for. And so today we're going to go through the three signs that he gave. Jesus answering said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Do not be troubled, for such things must happen, for the end is not yet." Now this is conditions. This is a sort of a list of conditions, things that are going to be happening. These are not signs. These are, you might say, trends, events, Satan the devil working among the hearts and minds of people. And that's been going on. Deception's been going on since the time that Cain killed Abel. And certainly wars and killing and fighting has been going on almost since the very beginning of time. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. "Don't be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet." And we still hear of wars and rumors of wars that might be happening even in the time in which we live. "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom will rise against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles." And we have heard much more written and reported in recent times about possibility of famines with almost a worldwide drought that seems to be going on and places where food is going to be scarce during this coming year. "These are the beginning of sorrows. Watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to be kept to councils, and you'll be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony to them." So he's telling the disciples that they would have persecution, and we have had persecution. There has been persecution of God's people ever since the founding of the church, beginning with the persecution in Jerusalem carried out primarily by a man named Saul, who was converted by God on the road to Damascus and became one of the best known of the apostles, obviously. But that persecution has gone on ever since man began to try to follow God in the days of Seth. He says, "You will be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for testimony to them." And we will see how that works out in the years ahead. "And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. When they arrest you and deliver you up, don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. Whatever is given in that hour, it will be given to you. Speak, for it is not in you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And then he warns about brother betraying brother, some going against parents, causing them to be put to death. And you, the followers of Jesus Christ, being hated by all for my name's sake. I think we are seeing the fulfillment of that coming, even as we have laws, national laws, passed in great defiance of God's truth and of righteous behavior. And those who would be standing by wanting to obey God are now labeled as haters. Therefore, it's already showing that that hatred of those people is showing up. He who endures to the end shall be saved. So these are all conditions that are ongoing and that are going to intensify as the return of Jesus Christ comes closer. Then we get to the first main event, verse 14. This is the first sign that he tells the disciples to watch for. When you see, so it's visible, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Several key issues here, obviously. You can see the abomination. It'll be standing in a place where it should not. It's spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And then he says, the reader needs to understand what Daniel said. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. There are a number of examples, actually three very clear ones in the Bible, about the abomination of desolation. I think it's important for us to review those. We've studied these in detail in recent years, so we won't go through every one of them. But the first one, obviously, is the statue of Daniel chapter 3. Let's just go over there pretty quickly. Daniel chapter 3 is the statue that is being set up by King Nebuchadnezzar, but it is a type of the coming abomination of desolation, a statue that all the world will be told to fall down and worship. So we have in Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar setting up a statue and telling everyone they need to fall down and obey the statue. Now let's just drop down to verse 16 of Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, for if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods. We will not worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, this image that was set up on a plain, and people could see it apparently for miles around. If we have the measurements correct, it was about 100 feet high and was probably made out of wood, but then layered over in gold. But let's look back to Revelation chapter 13, because this is a prophecy of how this is going to work out and what will be happening hopefully in the times in which most of us live. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11, this is about the two beasts. First is the beast from the sea, just pops out from the sea of humanity. The second comes out of the earth. We know where this second beast comes from. Verse 11, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So it's a masquerade. He has a covering. He's pretending to be something that he is not. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So this beast, this abomination of desolation that's coming, is going to be fulfilled by this second beast of Revelation chapter 13. Verse 15 says, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Almost the exact same words of King Nebuchadnezzar. If you don't fall down and worship this golden image I have set up, then you're going to be thrown into this fiery furnace and be burned up, turned into, toasted crispies or something, but certainly burned up completely. So here we have this example of Nebuchadnezzar's beast as a lesson, as a type, a forerunner of what the abomination of desolation will be. Now, the second example in the Bible, the one in Daniel, that Jesus Christ specifically said to understand, is a bit more complicated. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 11. In this case, we have a long history, but abruptly in the middle of the history, the prophecy in Daniel 11 changes time frame. But thankfully, God tells us very clearly, oh, by the way, we're changing time frames now. We're not talking about the end time. We're not talking about the time in the 170s BC that is being detailed out here in Daniel chapter 11. There's been a lot of talk, in many of the commentaries, they wonder why did God give such a detailed view of the future here in the book of Daniel, what would happen several hundred years later. I think perhaps it's because God wanted to show everybody he knows ahead of time exactly what is going to happen, right down to the detail of a luncheon that these two kings had, and both of them were trying to lie to each other and con each other. It's a very interesting study, but we wouldn't have time to go through all the details. But a man named Antiochus Epiphanes is detailed in Daniel chapter 11, and he would become a very fierce warrior who would do great, terrible things against the Jews of that time, against the Maccabees, the ones who were in Jerusalem, trying to follow the true religion and correct worship as God set it up to the best of their knowledge. Daniel chapter 11, Jesus Christ said we must understand this. Daniel 11, let's go to verse 21 to begin. In his place shall a vile person will arise. They will not give the honor of royalty, but shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. So this vile person, it's interesting, God calls him vile, is not a natural-born royalty. He comes in peaceably and with intrigue. Now, that would not happen in the political environment we live in, for sure. this is tongue-in-cheek, of course. We do have a political system where there's a lot of intrigue, and those who pretend peace and want total control are already moving in many, many places on the earth. But he shall come in peaceably. He's a man, though, who is vile. It says, verse 22, with the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. So as this beast power comes on the scene, this individual, and he runs obviously a civil government, it will be like a flood before him. He will come in very quickly and just simply take over. And it says he will also sweep away the prince of the covenant. Of course, in that case, it was the high priest who was serving in Jerusalem. After the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. And of course, he comes up with a small number of people. And of course, we have kind of some more details here that you can look at later if you'd like to. But let's go down to verse 28. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant, and he shall do damage and return to his own land. So this individual has a hatred for God, for God's followers, for the people of God. And notice there will be an appointed time when he will be allowed to do this. But what happened to Antiochus Epiphanes is very interesting. It says, ships from Cyprus shall come against him, and therefore he shall be grieved, and return in rage against the Holy Covenant, and do damage. So shall he return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So what's interesting in history, it was at this, some call it the ships of Chittim or the ships of Spain. But what happened is Antiochus Epiphanes went to Egypt, and the Romans met him there. It was a Roman legate or consul named was Pompilius Linnaeus, and he told Antiochus Epiphanes that he'd better straighten up, and he had to make a decision whether he was going to be a supporter of Rome or he was going to have his own kingdom, which would extend from Egypt up into Syria. And so Antiochus demurred. He said, well, let me have a few years or some time here, a few months to make my decision. Pompilius Linnaeus drew a circle around him in the sand with his sword, and he said, by the time you step out of the circle, you will have made your decision. So Antiochus had to yield to the Roman demands, left the country, said he would be basically subordinate to the Romans, and then he went back and had indignation and wanted to take out his wrath, his anger against the people, the Jews, in Jerusalem. But notice he had regard for those who forsook the Holy Covenant. He made a league with those who knew better. They had been part of the priesthood. In fact, there are a number of names that are interestingly given to us in the books of Maccabees about how this all occurred. It says in verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. So as this time of the abomination of desolation comes closer, wickedness will arise. There will be a wicked leader who will arise. There will be some who will abandon the true religion of following God and join with the evil that's coming, and of course be corrupted by flattery. But there will also be a solid group of people who know God, and they shall carry out great exploits. They shall be following God and do great things. And certainly in history we have the example of Judas Maccabee and his brothers and how they for 4 years fought off the Syrians and eventually gained their independence. Now, verse 35. Some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them and to make them white until the time of the end. You see, verse 34 is the end of the prophetic time period of the 160s, 170s BC. Verse 35, it switches. He's now talking not about Antiochus Epiphanes or the Maccabees or the intertestamental period covered in the book of Maccabees. Instead, he's now talking about what will happen at the time of the end. This is why Jesus Christ said, you must understand what it says in Daniel. So if you take notes in your Bible margin, right between verse 34 and 35, time change, we're going ahead now about 2,100 years, so be real careful. Notice what happens. Some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them. Where else do you hear that? How about the Laodicean church, Revelation 3, that some who had dirty garments had to be made white, and they have to undergo the fiery trial at the end and find out what they're really made of. It says, many shall join with intrigue. Some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, to purify them, and make them white. Their garments aren't entirely white, so they have to go through this trial. Until the time of the end. It will continue until the end, which I think we would understand as the return of Jesus Christ, because it is still for the appointed time. But let's continue. Verse 36. The king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, the wrath against God's people. For what has been determined shall be done. Now, what does that verse remind you of? Well, there's a New Testament warning. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about this man who magnifies himself and speaks against God. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul is cautioning his audience here. They thought Christ had already returned. They thought perhaps the end was already here. He was reminding them of this first tripwire event that must occur first, known as the abomination of desolation. So no matter what anybody says, if the abomination of desolation hasn't taken place here, and you can't see it, and this man has not come on the scene, Jesus Christ is not going to return yet. Many people grew up in a church where they would tell you that Christ might come tomorrow morning, he might come tonight, so you better be a good boy. And then they had the remember the old prayer they used to have us say, if I should die before I wake? I wonder how many kids had nightmares because they had to say that prayer when they went to sleep. Am I going to die tonight? Remember, it was kind of a disconcerting thing when I was a youngster. My grandma wanted me to say that prayer at night before I went to bed. Her intentions were very good, but certainly the way it worked out, I don't think was the best. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. Jesus Christ coming in the sky, are being gathered to him. He says, we ask you, don't be shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, even a false letter from us, a counterfeit letter, as though the day of Christ had come. So the day of Christ hadn't come, even though some people in that era were predicting it. Perhaps it had. They had heard rumors, and of course they wanted it to be true. Let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Notice the next verse is almost identical to what we read in Daniel 11. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now Jesus Christ said that the abomination of Daniel would stand in the holy place. That's the antechamber or the first chamber of where the temple used to be set up. We don't know if there's going to be a new building there or just simply the place in Jerusalem. But very clearly, that statue or that abomination will be standing in the holy place. And here it says, this individual is sitting as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So these verses are all the same. They're about the same event. And they are the first things that we have to watch for, the first, you might say, sign or a very important event that these things are about to occur. So we have this example here. There's also another. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 8, the third place where God gives us a type or a description of what the abomination of desolation is going to look like. So it must be very important in God's eyes because Jesus Christ said, you better understand Daniel, and we have the example in Daniel 2, Daniel 3 plus Daniel 11, Paul exhorting people about it. Here in Ezekiel chapter 8, let's begin in verse 1. We have this very interesting and very also thought-provoking tour of the temple right before it is going to be destroyed, right before God removes the people who are still following him. And of course, the Babylonians come in and about a year later just destroy that most beautiful building of Solomon right down to the ground. It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of God fell upon me. So here Ezekiel is having another one of his visions from God, and has to go through another one of his, I think, 21 pantomimes he has to go through. All the pantomimes in Ezekiel are kind of an interesting study. And certainly, after reading Ezekiel, you would not want to volunteer to be a prophet of God because he had to go through all kinds of things. He'll put a backpack on his back, go back and forth under the, dig these holes in the wall and cut his hair all off, put it in three piles and chop some and burn some. I mean, you know, just not fun. But all of those pantomimes had a very important lesson that Ezekiel had to get that message to those people. I looked, verse 2, there was a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. Very similar to Jesus Christ's description in Revelation chapter 1, where it says that he's girt about with a golden belt in the middle, but other than that, just shining like the brightness of the sun. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair. So this obviously was not Ken Lau, because it wasn't me. It wasn't any of us that would have little hair to grab onto. So Ezekiel must have had plenty of hair for him to grab onto it. He said, he stretched out the form of a hand, took me by the lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. So he was transported about 600 miles in vision because he was on the River Kibar in modern-day Iraq, and God transported him in vision over to the temple in Jerusalem. He brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where there was the seat of the image of jealousy, that was which provokes to jealousy. Now, what was this image? And what was it doing there in the door of the north in the inner court? Right as the entrance to the court area. Well, we'll get to that in a second. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the God when I saw our vision that I saw in the plain. So you can see the shining brightness of God, what we call the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. It was still there in the temple, but it was getting very close to departing. And he said to me, son of man, lift your eyes now towards the north. I lifted up my eyes towards the north, and the north of the altar gate, there was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Nebuchadnezzar set up an image, said you must fall down and worship it. There's going to be another image set up. There is, historically speaking, there is some indication that not only did Antiochus Epiphanes call the temple or rededicate the temple as a temple of Jupiter Olympus, but also set up some sort of a statue there. Dr. Hay used to feel that statue may be the same one of that's in the Vatican now of what they call St. Peter with the key, the one they rub the toe on or kiss the toe on. So who knows if it's the same one or not, if that's the one that's going to be moved. But the important thing is, this example in Ezekiel 8, there is another statue set up in the temple of God. In this case, in the entrance to the north, so people can bring offerings into the altar. Furthermore, he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you'll see greater abominations." So this image caused the Spirit of God to leave. God is not going to be where idols are being worshipped. And this particular idol, we know, is one that is still here with us today. Verse 7, "So he brought me to the door of the court. When I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, 'Son of man, dig into the wall.' And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. He said, 'Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there.'" So he sort of stuck through the side of the temple into the probably the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the interior part of the temple. "I went in and saw there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. In their midst stood Jehanaz, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand." Now, these men were priests who had gone to idolatry. They had abandoned the truth of God. They had abandoned the real religion, the job they'd been given, and they had followed instead Baal worship and sun worship. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols, for they say the Lord doesn't see us and the Lord has forsaken his land.' And he said to me, 'Turn again and you will see greater abominations than what they are doing.'" So verse 16 is one of the greater abominations. "He said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you'll see greater abominations.' So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they were worshiping the sun towards the east." So this is key. Sun worship had taken over in the land of Jerusalem, and sun worship was causing the true God to leave his temple. Now let's go on down a little bit farther. So we have Ezekiel here giving this sort of a step-by-step guide, you might say, guided trip through the temple area. And of course he has the women who were in here who were moaning and groaning for Tammuz, who was of course the male part of Astarte. Verse 17, "He said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Is a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence." You know, false worship seems to always go hand in hand with violence. "And they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose." Now, the translation of branch actually means a false idol, or what we sometimes have translated in the Bible as a grove. Essentially, what he's simply saying is they have simply put all of these false idols, worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, the hosts of heaven, and those who represent that in the temple. The designation of Tammuz is also with his wife, you might say, consort, Osiris or Astarte. They begin to appear in the myths of the Greeks. The Greeks worship Adonai and Aphrodite, Osiris and Isis to the Egyptians. But Tammuz was the shepherd boy or shepherd man who was slain by a wild boar. And of course, then he was, through the long winter, dead, but then he was resurrected by his wife. And it was celebrated in Babylon, women on the second day of the month. Of course, so much that the second day in the month of God's calendar eventually became to be called Tammuz by the Jews. It's kind of sad to do that, sad to see that happen. But Tammuz worship and Osiris worship was so prevalent that in the 300s AD, Constantine the Great had to outlaw it. It's amazing that it was still going on that far along. And of course, in the dry summer of Palestine, it was just a terrible thing that they were having to have all of these idols around, people worshiping Tammuz and crying for Tammuz there on the path of the temple. So hopefully the lessons we learned here are very obvious, that the sun worship and the abominations that are going on and have gone on in our land are Once again, just like this abomination here. But we're going to see this abomination, again, it's a statue or it is an image that is placed as the temple of God or near the temple of God. And it will be a sign that we need to look for. Now, one thing we have to look at afterwards, let's go to Mark chapter 13. Go back to Mark again. Mark chapter 13 and verse 18. I'm sorry, 14. Let's go to 14. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, and we've gone through a couple examples of that, so we understand a little bit about what to look for. He says, let him who is in the housetop not go down to his house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. Verse 15. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may be not in winter. So it is a time of fleeing. At the time of the abomination of desolation, that is the signal that it is time for the church to flee. Because in verse 19, in those days there will be tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be shaped. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened those days. So here we have the second thing that will happen, the second, you might say, tripwire event, or the second event that Mark has listed here, a time of great evil, a time of the great tribulation that begins, these 3.5 years that are given to us in about 7 places in the scriptures. In verse 21, if anyone says to you, look, there is Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise. So there will be a, you might say, a second resurrection or a second resurgence of false religion being enforced. Verse 23, take heed, see I have told you ahead of time all things beforehand. So here we have this event, this tribulation, and then it says, in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give her light. So this is sort of in keeping with the great tribulation. It's at the end of the tribulation, another event that we can see, and that is called the heavenly signs. The heavenly signs are the signal at the end of the tribulation that the coming of Jesus Christ is very, very close. Now, just hold your place there. Well, actually, let's go to verse 25 first, then we'll go back to Matthew. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. I think it's important that we take a moment to understand what the powers of the heavens are. Let's go back to Matthew 24, get a couple more details. Matthew 24 and verse 29. So this second visible event that you can see will be the heavenly signs. It'll be the signs in the heavens that have never happened before. Matthew 24 and verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. So if there are events in the sky before the abomination of desolation and before the great tribulation, they are simply events in the sky. Remember, there was a book went around a while back about blood moons, and there, of course, have been others that have been written on various false ideas about eclipses and certainly other things. That is not the heavenly signs that are predicted here by Jesus Christ. So it says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, what are the powers of the heavens? The stars of heaven will fall. There's only 2 times in the scriptures where we have heavenly signs, where the stars or meteors are mentioned as falling. The first is Revelation chapter 6, so let's go back there. This is right after the tribulation now, and we have these heavenly signs that essentially stop the tribulation, stop the events that are going on, and everyone turns their attention upward. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, I looked when he opened the 6th seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Notice the next verse. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs, and it's shaken by the wind. So we have this stars of heaven falling, but what are the stars of heaven that are falling here? That's the important thing we have to understand. Is this happening at Christ's coming, or is this happening, at the time of the of these stars or the powers of heaven falling? Let's look over to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll go to Ephesians 6 after that. These powers that are in the heavens refer to the satanic hosts that now rule the air. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "You who are made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." It's true that the angels and Satan the devil have been cast down to a place of restraint, but they are still allowed to be in the air, at least to be in the heavens above us. They are not given control or not given the ability to go to other places they were at before, but the satanic hosts still now rule the air. He's the prince of the power of the air. Let's all drop down now to chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Again, we have powers, spiritual powers, that we are wrestling against, and they are in heavenly places. They inhabit above the earth and also on the earth. Verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 6, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And so there are spiritual powers and wicked hosts in the heavenly places. They are now above us. And we are warned in verse 13, "Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." Now, what evil day is he talking about? Well, obviously, all of your entire life, Satan the devil is seeking to devour you like a roaring lion. He wants to put out temptations that you fall for. But I think the evil day he's talking about may also be given to us in Revelation chapter 12. Let's go back over to Revelation chapter 12. This is an enigmatic chapter because, like so many Hollywood movies, it keeps going back and coming forward and going back and coming forward. You're not exactly sure of the chronological timeline, not only of the entire book in places, but in chapters like Revelation 12, where there's a lot of history that are given back, it's almost more of an inset chapter than a chronological chapter. But Revelation chapter 12 is kind of a long history of Israel, but also Satan in there. But most of it is about this time. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. This could very well be the time of evil that Paul warned us about in Ephesians chapter 6. It says in verse 7, "War broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon." So there is an angelic war. Michael and his angels are fighting with the dragon. Satan the devil is the dragon. So the angels are up in heaven. These demons are up attacking heaven again, or somehow near God's heaven. We don't know exactly how this works. They did not prevail. So the heavenly host does not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So they must have been in heaven, at least wise allowed to go visit heaven, as Satan the devil did in the first chapter of the book of Job. And that, of course, was one of those things that Very, very unusual that God was allowed him to do that. But we have this time of Satan the devil being cast down, and notice what it says, that his place will be found in heaven no more. So those beings are cast down to the earth. Verse 9, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Now he deceives the whole world into false religion, into worshiping the host of heaven. "He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him." So this is essentially the same as the host of heaven being cast down, or the stars, the angelic signs are sort of symbolic, perhaps, of these angelic beings being cast down. "He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast with him." So these heavenly signs at the end of the tribulation very likely are this event happening. that the spirit beings who were allowed to be up in the atmosphere above us, Satan and his demons, and also allowed to go close to heaven, they are now being cast down. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." So the heavenly host, so to speak, spoken of by Mark and by Matthew, is here cast down, because the heavenly host is not the same as the stars in the sky. And that's very clear in both of those passages. Notice verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So the accusations of Satan the devil are about your sin, or about things you've done wrong. Perhaps he says to God the Father, "See what that person did over there?" And God the Father says, "I can't see it because it's been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ." We overcome Satan the devil by the blood of the Lamb, not by our own strength, our own efforts, although we certainly have to make an effort to obey God and allow that to happen. But we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. That's the only way forgiveness is possible. And the word of their testimony, and being able to say, proclaim, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, "No matter what you say, Nebuchadnezzar, we are not going to fall down and worship your image." And they did not love their lives to the death. So that sort of theme of loving their lives to the death is endemic in this entire section of these last days. But here we go to verse 12. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." They rejoice because Satan and the demons are no longer there. He says, "For you who dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time." That may be the short time that Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 6, that having done all to stand, put on the armor of God so that you can withstand in the evil day, because this is certainly going to be an evil day when Satan is cast down and knows that he has but a short time. Verse 13, "When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." And of course, in verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she should fly to the wilderness, to her place where she is nourished for a time and half a times. So we have these beings who are above us, who are going to be cast down. And the Bible refers to them in a number of places as the host of heaven. I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 24, Isaiah 24 beginning in verse 19. These are spoken of as having been or going to be defeated at the end of the age. A number of verses coincide with these verses we have read in Matthew and Mark and in Revelation. Isaiah chapter 24, let's begin in verse 19. Now, here it says, "The earth is violently broken, the earth is split open, the earth is shaken exceedingly." Now, we'll go to a place in the New Testament that you probably already know about here in a minute that mentions twice the earth has been shaken. Twice. God will again do it one more time. And that, of course, is when Christ returns. So this is in the future. Its foundations were shaken. The entire earth quaked, the giving of the Ten Commandments. This is going to happen in the future. We have this foundations of the earth being shaken at the end of verse 18. Verse 20, "The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it." So it will be sinners on the earth when this happens. "It shall come to pass in that day the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth." So the kings of the earth are living on the earth when this violence happens, when the earth is split open, when it is shaking, when the foundations of the earth are shaking. "They will be gathered together." We know that they are gathered together north of Jerusalem, "as prisoners are gathered together in a pit. And they'll be shut up in prison. After many days they will be punished. Notice, then the moon will be disgraced, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign." So this violent shaking of the earth in Isaiah 24 takes place at the same time as the heavenly signs. Let's go back over to chapter 34 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 34, we'll just begin in verse 1. Isaiah speaks of them as being defeated at the end of this age. And so those heavenly hosts, the evil who have influenced all the earth since the beginning of the creation of Adam and Eve, and then of course, not long after that, they will eventually be punished. Isaiah 34, beginning in verse 1. Come near, you nations, to hear, and hear, you people, or heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations. Now God is going to be against Jesus Christ, against all nations. Remember the psalm that said, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool? That is going to be taking place. So this Day of Trumpets pictures that. The indignation of the Lord is against all nations and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them, has given them over to slaughter, and their slain shall be thrown out. Notice verse 4. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens will roll apart like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down. These are the demonic beings who are called the host of heaven, who are now being cast out. We've read about Revelation 12, other places. The host shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and the fruit falling from a fig tree. This all takes place at the time of the heavenly signs and right after that, the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom, on the people of my curse, of my judgment. And so we have this entire chapter. It's a wonderful chapter to read on this Day of Trumpets and what it pictures. At Christ's coming, the earth is going to be shaken, and all of these hosts of heaven beings are going to be cast into the bottomless pit, as we, of course, read over in Revelation chapter 20. Now, it's important to understand that the hosts of heaven are not the stars and the planets. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. We've already seen in Mark and in Matthew that the stars would lose their light and the host of heaven would be falling. 2 Kings chapter 23, there are quite a number of verses along this line. If you get a chance in your Bible study and want to look up hosts of heaven sometime, you'll find about 20 references, and it helps you understand what this group is or who they truly are. 2 Kings 23 and verse 1. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. Now, this is King Josiah, by the way, who's trying to reestablish true religion in Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both great and small. And he read in the hearing of all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. And then the king stood by a pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord God, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his testimonies with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And the people took a stand for the covenant. The people agreed they would, yes, do this. They would also try to obey God and do what was right. And then king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. So the false worship that he had to destroy and get rid of were these idols of Baal, the Asherah, which would be the symbol of Tammuz, that was set up in the temple that Ezekiel probably saw, and for all the hosts of heaven. So there were symbols of host of heaven worship, meaning worship of demonic powers that were set up in the temple. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron. Now these hosts of heaven, they were the planets like Jupiter or Mars. These were symbolic of these beings in heaven. Now that type of worship is still with us today. But first let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 2. So many of these prophecies concern the worship of the hosts of heaven in the end times. People say, well, we don't do that. I would simply ask them to look at their calendars and see what holidays are called out. That we have an entire system built on holidays that revolve around worshiping the hosts of heaven. The sun, the moon, the stars, We have Christmas, we have Easter, named after Ishtar, the supposed wife of Tammuz, and we have other Lupercalia, which is also known as Valentine's Day, and others. So we still have a society based on these worship days of the host of heaven. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 2 says, "They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they served and after which they have walked, which they have sought and which they have worshipped." So here we have these bones. This is kind of an interesting section here also about the Lord having the kings of Judah's bones brought out. "And they'll spread them before the sun, the moon, and the host of heaven, which these kings have served." So we have this false worship, this false worship of demonic powers called the hosts of heaven. They're going to be thrown down, and mankind is going to be punished for doing that. Now let's go to one more over in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 1. Zephaniah. Yeah, Zephaniah, one of the smaller books of the minor prophets, sometimes a little hard to find in your Bible. Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hilkiah, in the days of Josiah," so the same days we just read about in the book of 2 Kings, "the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume everything in the face of the land. I will consume man and beast. I will consume birds, the birds of heaven, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land." So obviously great punishment here that was coming. And it tells you why. Down in verse 4, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests." Verse 5, "Those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, those who knew better but became traitors or became somehow falling away and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him." So we have this host of heaven again being mentioned here in Zephaniah, something God is going to destroy the worship of when he arrives. Now let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, I hope your hands aren't getting too tired of turning verses. But Hebrews chapter 12 is where God says he will once again shake the earth. It shook the first time when he gave the Ten Commandments. And the people of Israel were so upset, were so afraid, that they said, "Well, Moses, you talk to God. We don't want to even come near that mountain or hear his voice anymore." Hebrews chapter 12, let's begin in we could go back up to verse 18. "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet." So when God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, some of these same signs are going to be the sign of Jesus Christ's return. Fire, blackness, darkness, tempest, earthquake, and the sound of the trumpet. Well, let's drop down to verse 26. "Whose voice then shook the earth." Now, just as an aside, I'll take a minute here. Verse 25 says, "See, you don't refuse him who speaks." Now, the book of Hebrews starts out with, in times past, God spoke in visions and in various other ways, but today he speaks to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. When he says, "Don't refuse him who speaks," he is obviously referring to the one we know as our Savior, Jesus the Christ. "For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth." So Jesus Christ obviously was the him who spoke on earth. "Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." So now he's speaking from heaven. Notice, "whose voice then shook the earth." There have been those who taught that only God the Father was on Mount Sinai. Apparently they neglected this verse, because very plainly it says, "He spoke on Mount Sinai and his voice shook the earth." Not only that, but also the heaven. "Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken." So this society, this earth as we know it, is going to be removed by being shaken. "As of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." And what cannot be shaken is your character and your faith and your worship of the true God. So the word host means a mass of persons, an army, a great company, and they are going to be cast down to the earth. The heavenly signs are our indication that that is taking place. Okay, the third sign is over in Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, after the heavenly signs that are the end of the tribulation, because after the tribulation of those days, we'll have the heavenly signs. Then we have in verse 25 of Mark 13, it says, "The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." So the third visible event that you'll be able to see is the Son of Man coming. Jesus Christ said, "Every eye will see him," proceeding from east to west. Let's go back over to Zephaniah, because Zephaniah covers this pretty much in detail also. Zephaniah chapter 3. As I said before, Zephaniah was a pretty small book, but I think you can find it. And then we'll begin reading chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning 7 and 8. We are waiting for this most dependent moment of all time, when the heavens are rolled back, when there's this massive bright light. We have the announcement from the angel that the kingdoms of this world are now become the kingdoms of our God, and we have this great trumpet blast announcing for those who are dead in their graves in Christ to come out. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 7, "I said, 'Surely you will fear me, you will receive instruction, so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose up early and corrupted all their deeds.'" So the punishments, the plagues, Revelation chapter 8 and 9, do not bring people to repentance. They hide and they still blaspheme God. "Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day that I raise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations, to assemble the kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured by the fire of my jealousy." So this time of punishment of the earth for all of their sin is coming. It's because of God's jealousy. Remember the image of jealousy that was set up in the temple in Ezekiel chapter 8. In this case, it's also the same feeling. It's the jealousy for worshiping the host of heaven. "Then I will restore the peoples of pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." So that event is going to be something that changes everything in the history of mankind and changes the life experience of all of those who are alive. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19 now. This is where the court of judgment is held, because before someone can be punished, God always follows his own principles that he gave to us, that the mouth of two witnesses, and that the punishment must be sure and must be commensurate with the level of sin or of the crime. So here we have in Revelation 19 a vision of a future court of judgment that is held in heaven. And in this court of judgment, very likely maybe on the Day of Trumpets, we don't know exactly how long some of these things will take. Obviously, the calculation of time and transmission of events is different in the heavenly experience, in the spirit experience, than it is in our physical experience. But this court of judgment ends up in two ways. Number one, condemnation of the evil on the earth. And number two, reward for the saints. Chapter 19, verse 1, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to our God. True and righteous are his judgments.'" And then follows some of the evidence about the great harlot and the fact that they have committed fornication with the earth and they have persecuted God's servants. Verse 4 says the 24 elders and the four living creatures give their approval. They say, "Yes, this is true. Amen. Alleluia." And of course, that we have the voice of the great multitude. Let's drop down a little bit farther. These are the true sayings of God. Verse 9 says, "Blessed is he," or he said to me, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "See, you do it not, for I'm your brother, your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then we have this visual event. I saw heaven opened. The heavens are rolled back like a scroll. And this is after the heavenly signs. A white horse, and he who was on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. So he's coming back to the earth to judge the earth, to punish those who have been incorrigibly wicked and evil, and also his reward is with him to give to those who have been his true followers and have endured to the end. His eyes were like a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and a name written that no man knew except himself. That name will eventually be given to all of those who are resurrected and are part of his family forever. He was clothed with a white robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, or the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, or the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. So the punishment of the nations will take place. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that will be visible for all the earth. The third visible sign that we are looking for the fulfillment of the Day of Trumpets. Let's go back now to Mark 13, and we'll end here this afternoon. Mark 13, beginning in verse 28. Because Mark is succinct, he's a little more, you might say, short on words, but very full of meaning in his words. Mark's kind of like Clint Eastwood. Remember Clint Eastwood in movies? He would say a total of 16 words in a whole movie, things like "make my day," or just, you know, as opposed to other movie stars who said a lot more than that. So Mark is a laconic individual. He condenses it down. Mark 13, let's look at verse 28. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is close. In other words, when these events keep happening, these events, these trends that he talked about to begin with, you know something's going to happen. So you also, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near at the doors. It doesn't say it's already happening or announce it before it happens. He says you should be aware of what to look for and know that it is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass. That would be the generation, apparently, that is alive when these events become clear, when the branch is becoming tender and the fig tree's leaves are coming out. So when you see these things happening, you know that it's only less than one generation before the fulfillment, if I understand what Mark is saying here correctly. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So the admonition to us, take heed and watch and pray, for you don't know when the time is. And indeed, it's going to come across us very, very quickly. That beast power comes out of the sea, just pops up in a place we don't expect it, and maybe at a time most people don't expect it. It's like a man going to a far country, which left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work. And we each have been given a work, the work of overcoming, the work of having prepared to serve in his kingdom forever, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you know not when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the morning of the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest suddenly, when he comes, he finds you sleeping. And certainly Matthew adds in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins who were all asleep. And that's something we all need to be aware of and thinking about on this Day of Trumpets. And he ends this section by repeating the warning. What I say to you, I say to you all, watch. So watch for the events, watch for the visual tripwire events that we know are coming. But also in addition to that, watch yourself. Make sure you are not becoming a friend of the world, but that you are seeking God with all of your heart, all of your being, and all of your soul, and Him only serving, because that's the only way we can really be prepared for the events that are coming on the Day of Trumpets.